We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Lots of things this morning, just maybe we can call them preliminaries, not really preliminary. They're important enough to be said this morning. There are so many here for whom I would say, if this weren't Christocentric Conference and I were not afraid of missing anyone, that I would say, it's good to see this person, and then we all clap for them, right? And there are so many that I would like to say that to today. As I said, I'm afraid of missing somebody. Doing this in the past, I miss somebody, and then I feel terrible about it. So thank you all for coming. Thank you all for coming. And we actually have some Christocentric Conference friends, I think, that you come beyond, we don't even know you're coming, but every year you come Christocentric Conference, and it's a blessing to have you there, to have you here. So, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And every year during our Christocentric Conference, we have one slot for, I don't know how many years now that we've been doing this, but we have a slot in our teaching subjects called the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of blank. And when I think about assigning those to people, there are some books that I just say, no way, because there's no chance that you're going to be able to cover with any kind of thoroughness everything about the Lord Jesus Christ in that book. Leviticus may be the ultimate of those kind of books. And so I just think, no way, not going to give that one to anybody. But we're in it these days, and it is fortuitous that we are actually at this spot in Leviticus, because it's going to kind of pull everything that we have been studying into Leviticus, into one place. And it was my idea that we would just, this is so clearly Christocentric, as we Christocentrically go through, make our way through and interpret Leviticus, that this just has Christocentric Conference written all over it every week anyway. And that's what a Lord's Day ought to be. It ought to be a mini Christocentric Conference, as we gather on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the day of the week that he rose from the dead, and every Christian church all over the world ought to be having a Christocentric Conference every Lord's Day. But on our conference day, churches are coming together, people, individuals from different churches. I don't know how many churches are actually represented here this morning. But we come together to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Leviticus, if you've been continuing with us, if you've been you're a regular attender here of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, I think that you've been maybe surprised at just how Christocentric Leviticus is. Now, in this chapter that we're dealing with today, and if you haven't been following with us and you're not a regular Lord Jesus Christ Assembly attendee, you're thinking, what you're saying about Leviticus is a little hard to believe right now. That's kind of the last book I would think that I would be getting so much Christ out of. But I'll give you a hearing. I'm open to this. But let me tell you about how Leviticus actually works. And why does that thing start doing that only when I get up here? Oh, thank you for stopping doing that. Now, if that starts up again, just somebody get up and kill it, please, for me. Now, something about Leviticus that will help us here. If I were to ask you, what do you think is the most blatantly Christocentric book in the 66 of our canon? I don't know how you might answer that, but you're probably going to answer it with something New Testament, right? I would answer it with something New Testament. That is, if we're talking about blatant Christocentricity, I like to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is blatantly presented in the New Testament, though our day can mess that up. When you hear people speak from the New Testament, I wonder, is there any Jesus Christ in this book the way I'm hearing this presented? But the New Testament is blatant Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament, we might call it latent Lord Jesus Christ. That is, I must have the Christocentricity of the New Testament. I have to have laid hold of that spirit, that Christ-conscious attitude, that Christ-aware spirit, to go into the Old Testament and see the Lord Jesus Christ where he really is. If I don't have that high-level Christocentricity that is the air, it's just the breath, it's the atmosphere of the New Testament, but if I haven't laid hold of that, when I go into the Old Testament, I'm not going to see the Christ wherein he lies everywhere. And we have to know that he lies everywhere in the Old Testament because he is, John 1:1, 1:14, Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 19:13, and 1 John 1:1-3, the Word of God. If we're calling the Old Testament part of the Word of God, and he is the Word of God, then it's all him. It's entirely him. And I would expect to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, kill it. I would expect to find the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament when I go in there, because he is the Word of God. But this is the way that it happens in the Old Testament, all right? This is especially the way it happens. This is the way you're going to encounter it in Leviticus. There is a, what I'm going to call a density to the Christ in Leviticus, in that as you're reading about the, say, one of the sacrifices that we've been studying, every part of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but you might have a verse or a couple of verses that talk about a certain kind of offering. And then that offering should be done just as this other kind of offering was done. All right, now in that offering, let's say it's the sin offering and the guilt offering. In the sin offering, that term, sin offering, is a portal. It's a terminology. It's just a term that is a portal to reams of doctrine behind it. I read the sin offering and everything that the New Testament is saying about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is couched in that word. All right. So that word has, this time let me use not the word dense, I'm still explaining density, but that word, that term, sin offering, has a mass to it. It's got mass. Doctrinal mass. But you shall do the guilt offering just as you did the sin offering. We're just talking about a sentence in Leviticus. Now, guilt offering likewise has, it too is a portal, if we understand it, to a whole vein, a thread of Scripture that the New Testament fills up. So guilt offering has a mass to it. And you shall do the sin offering just as you did the guilt offering, and you shall take its fat, and the word fat has a mass to it that we've been seeing, that we're identifying as intensity in the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as it talks about, as it just goes on, one sentence may be filled with these portal words that have doctrinal mass behind them, so that as we've done, any one of those terms may take us months of Lord's days to explore the, I want to say the fullness, but it's not even the fullness. Sometimes I'm very aware I'm not getting everything out of this that I know is there. And so we explore for months the fullness of just my understanding about what that means as I teach it to you. So watch this now. As you have, you're just kind of talking about like sort of a, this is the way these verses go. Usually the sin offering, mass behind it. You shall, just like the guilt offering, mass behind it. You got all these words strung together in Leviticus in one sentence, all of which have mass behind them. You put them all together, you've got a density. That is, you've got a doctrinal density there. If you read Leviticus with understanding, you're getting hit with the Lord Jesus Christ with a machine gun rapidity. That it takes you 5 seconds to read that verse, but in those 5 seconds you got the Lord Jesus Christ presented to you this way. That's what I mean by dense. In contrast, let's take, for instance, the book of Ruth. Ruth, in that it's the Word of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Ruth. But in order to see Him, I'm kind of getting a 4-chapter story, and then, okay, I've read the 4 chapters, and I've got this idea about the Lord Jesus Christ now. Ruth is solid Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only reason it was written, was to convey the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not dense the way I'm talking about it. You understand? It's airy. Leviticus versus Ruth. They're both food. Our food is the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know what kind of steak that was the other day that my wife made me, but I'm thinking, this is Leviticus as I was eating it. The steak is dense, as opposed to Ruth, which is also food. It's the bread of life, but it's like one of those, it's like a flaky croissant, right? I'm loving this croissant. I'm loving this steak, but they're very different kinds of food to us. And Leviticus is the dense, mass-packed kind of presentation. So what's the most blatantly Christocentric book in the Bible? Probably you're going to say something New Testament where I can't miss him. Maybe you're going to say one of the Gospels. Maybe you'll say the Gospel of John, as it is so deity, incarnationally rich. I would think maybe Colossians, frankly, would be one of my picks for the most blatantly Christocentric book. But what if the most densely Christocentric book, I'm thinking we're in it. I'm thinking that with understanding, reading Leviticus with understanding, you're getting the most, you know, bang for your Bible study buck, so to speak. You're getting the most, the Lord Jesus Christ in a concentrated form, but requiring great Christocentricity of thought to understand it, to unlock it. Now, with that, this is some introductory material, I understand. But I think of it this way. What's going to happen in Leviticus 14 is all of these massive, dense presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ kind of come together in this. And if I am the dinosaur that I am, then I know you're all, if I know about this, you're all going to know what I'm talking about. You know that when you turn the computer on and that Windows logo, that Windows 90 whatever or Windows number whatever that comes, you know how that logo starts out here somewhere and it goes like this and it comes together and makes that logo? That's chapter 14. All of these Christ things out here are coming together like this in chapter 14. And so this is what always happens with me. I look at that and I say, oh, okay, I'm going to have to take that much of a block of Leviticus to teach it. So I have to translate that much for this week. And so the translation comes first because we want to know, what does it say? All right, what does it say? And then the next thing is, all right, what does it mean? And the meaning is the study. And then I get into study and it blows up in my face. Because the Christ is so densely packed, especially here. Our translation of Leviticus chapter 14, thus verses 1 through 32, is in front of you. And as I thought about teaching this, I thought, this is ridiculous for me to think about and teach that much. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 7 today. I'm going to read you all of 32, 1 through 32. We're going to read all of 1 through 32 so that you can see some of the things I'll make reference to, but we're only going to deal with 1 through 7. So let us read this passage that is before you. Concentrate as you read it. Watch out for homoeotelioton. Okay? That means so many similar words here, you can get five homoeotelions before it was checked incorrect by our principal scribe. Some of you lesser scribes have more. Homoeotelioton is a certain kind of mistake that I don't want. Why did I even start talking about this? I don't want to get into this. But anyway, let's read Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 32, 14 rather, 1 through 32. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. Here we go. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the doctrine of the leper in the day of his cleansing, when he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall exit to outside of the camp, and the priest shall see, and behold, if the plague of the leprosy has been healed from the one being leprous. And the priest shall command, and he shall take for the one thoroughly cleansing himself two living clean fowls, and cedar wood, and crimson of scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command, and he shall slay the one fowl toward an implement of earthenware over living water. He shall take the living fowl and the cedar wood and the crimson of the scarlet and the hyssop and dip them and the living fowl in the blood of the slain fowl over the living water. And he shall sprinkle on the one fully cleansing himself from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean. And he shall send forth the living fowl over the face of the field. Now that's how much we're going to cover today, Lord willing. But read the rest of this because I'll be referring to other things in here as we make our way through verses 1 through 7. So verse 8, and the one fully cleansing himself shall wash his garment and shave all his hair and wash in water, and he shall be clean. And afterwards he shall enter into the camp and shall dwell outside of his tent 7 days. And it shall be on the 7th day that he shall shave all his hair, his head and his beard and the brows of his eyes and all of his hair he shall shave, and he shall wash his garments and he shall wash his flesh in water, and he will be clean. And on the 8th day, now you look at this, this is an example of what I'm talking about. On the 8th day, remember we did a whole teaching, a whole hour's teaching on just what the 8th day was about. That's what I mean by there's mass behind that term, the 8th day. And as they pack them together, there's density. Okay, on the 8th day, verse 10, he shall take 2 unimpaired lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a daughter of a year, unimpaired, and 3/10 measures of fine flour, an oblation mixed with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest pronouncing clean shall cause the man fully cleansing himself to stand with them before Yahweh at the opening of the tent of meeting place. And the priest shall take the 1 lamb, and he shall bring it near for a guilt offering, and 1 log of the oil, and shall move them back and forth as a back and forth offering before Yahweh. Those of you who've been with us in this study, you see in this windows thing? You see what I'm talking about? This windows thing. All these things we've studied already, but they're all coming together and converging here. All right, verse 13. He shall slay the lamb in a place where he will slay the sin offering and the ascending burnt sacrifice in the holy place, because like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is for the priest. It is a holy thing of holy things. And the priest shall take from the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall give it on the tip of the right ear of the one fully cleansing himself, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take from the log of the oil, and the priest shall pour it on the palm of the left. And the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is on his left palm, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before Yahweh. And from the remainder of the oil that is on his palm, the priest shall give it on the tip of the right ear of the one fully cleansing himself, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. And that being left in the oil that is on the palm of the priest, he shall give on the head of the one fully cleansing himself, and the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh. And the priest shall make the sin offering and shall thoroughly make propitiation over the one fully cleansing himself from his defilement. And afterward he shall slay the ascending burnt sacrifice. And the priest shall cause the ascending burnt sacrifice and the oblation to go up on the altar. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him, and he will be clean. And if he is destitute and there is no reaching in his hand, then he shall take 1 lamb, a guilt offering for a back and forth offering over himself, and 1/10 measure of fine flour being mixed with oil for an oblation, and 1 log of oil. And 2 turtle doves or 2 sons of a dove which his hand will reach, and 1 shall be a sin offering and the other an ascending burnt sacrifice. And he shall bring them on the 8th day for his cleansing to the priest, to the opening of the tent of the meeting place before Yahweh. And the priest shall take the lamb of the guilt offering and the log of oil, and the priest shall move them back and forth, a back and forth offering before Yahweh. And he shall slay the lamb of the guilt offering, and the priest shall take from the blood of the guilt offering and give it on the tip of the right ear of the one fully cleansing himself, and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And from the oil the priest shall pour on the left palm of the priest, and the priest shall sprinkle with his right finger from the oil that is on his left palm 7 times before Yahweh. And the priest shall give from the oil which is on his palm on the tip of the right ear of the one fully cleansing himself, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and on the place of the blood of the guilt offering. And that being left from the oil that is on the palm of the priest, he shall give on the head of the one fully cleansing himself to thoroughly make propitiation over him before Yahweh. And he shall make the one from the turtle doves or from the sons of the dove, from that which his hand will reach, that which his hand will reach, the one a sin offering and the one an ascending burnt sacrifice on the oblation. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over the one fully cleansing himself before Yahweh. This is the doctrine of he who has in him a plague of leprosy whose hand won't reach in his cleansing. Dance! All right, dance! Every one of those terms, every one of those words. Having mass, the mass of doctrinal mass of the Lord Jesus Christ behind it. But we do encounter in the first 7 verses some things that we have not encountered as of yet in the book of Leviticus. So first those new things and then all of the density of the mass that comes behind it. Verse 1, 14:1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, "This shall be the doctrine of the leper in the day of his cleansing, when he shall be brought to the priest." All right, that's verses 1 and 2. Last week, we saw that leprosy was a type, and all of these things that we're talking about are all these symbols and types. This is a type of sin. So we've got the idea of the sinner and his sin. Leprosy was infectious, just the way that sin is infectious. Leprosy wasn't something chosen. Sin, as a principle, as a nature, was not something that we chose. Sin is contagious, just like leprosy is. Leprosy and leprosy as a thing, as a disease, is the figure for sin. Thus, the leper is a type of the sinner. But there is a day of the sinner's cleansing. How does the sinner get cleansed from his sin? Or how does, if we speak typically, how does the leper get cleansed from his leprosy? Well, verse 3, and the priest shall exit to outside of the camp. Why does the priest have to go outside of the camp? Well, because that's where the leper lives. The leper was, we saw last week, to be dwelling outside the camp. So the priest shall exit to outside the camp, and the priest shall see and behold if the plague of the leprosy has been healed from the one being leprous. Now, in verse 34, which is of this chapter, which is just beyond this, the text that we've translated for you, there you're going to encounter, after we get through all of this, you're going to encounter in the weeks to come leprosy in a house. We're not talking about leprosy in the people who are in that house, but leprosy, as God talks about it, like in the walls. In the back wall, in the wall, there are going to be certain bricks, and they're going to talk about getting the leprosy out of that house, that is, out of that building. And they're going to talk about busting through the wall and taking out just the stones that have that leprosy in it. And I tell you about this to let you know that leprosy is much broader, if we might call it biblical leprosy, than the limited way that you may be thinking of leprosy. So leprosy is a biblically broader category than what might pass for leprosy today. But verse 4, the priest shall command, and he shall take for the one thoroughly cleansing himself, two living clean fowls and cedar wood and crimson of scarlet and hyssop. Now, as a translator, I know some of you may think that I make too much of this. This original language thing. All right, if you know these original languages, okay, let me just kind of refer, like if you're Zoe, you don't think I make too much of this. There are four, what I'm going to call, unconscionable mistranslations in this passage in your conventional translations. There's one that's really hard, and so I understand why this one gets translated in different ways, but there are four other things in here that are just to me, by my translational ethics, this is unconscionable. Like, what is the matter with you that you did not translate that? In one place here, what is the matter with you conventional translations translators that you didn't even translate it at all? That you just left this word untranslated? And in others, why didn't you translate this the way a first-year Hebrew student knows what that word is? All right? I don't even want to say a first-year Hebrew student, like somebody who's a new Hebrew student knows what this word is, and I'm not finding anybody translating it this way. Yes, I am exercised about this. But what does he take? Here's the first one. And the priest shall command, and he shall take for the one thoroughly cleansing himself. This usually gets translated some kind of weaker way as the one to be cleansed. But there's this thorough aspect of it. So this cleansing, you're okay now. Just to stay away, you know, don't go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly to that huggy church and hug people. All right. You were going to call you clean, but you might still be contagious. No, this is thorough cleansing, and it is for the one who is thoroughly cleansing himself. Now, when you hear that, you may think, that's not fitting with my grace understanding. How is my sin being cleansed somehow that has to do with me doing it? How am I at all involved in that? And I'll say that the way you're thinking, the way if you're thinking about salvation, I grant you, you have nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. But in the New Testament, it does talk about a believer cleansing himself or herself. It's not the cleansing of salvation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So this language is not foreign to our New Testament understanding of the grace of God, right? Turn with me in your copies to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all smearing of flesh and spirit. And what's that going to be? That's going to be perfecting holiness in fear of God. So do you see the New Testament concept of one cleansing oneself? That's not just, how many times does God have to say something for it to be true? One time. So it's true. But let's just show you that it's not an isolated thing in that passage. And turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, please, to James. James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse hands, sinners. Who is to cleanse the hands? The sinner. The sinner is to cleanse their own hands. So, what's with the translational thing? that's going on here. What we've got is this word for to cleanse, but it's in what we call a hispael form in Hebrew. And that means two things. That means intensity. In other words, it's not just a simple action. This thing is done intensely. We're bringing that out by means of the word thoroughly. And then the other thing about a hispael is that it is reflexive. That is, it's somebody, whoever's doing the action is doing it to themselves. The person is both performing and receiving that action. So thoroughly cleansing himself is how we translate it. Thus, the cleansing of the leper does not deal only with our positional imputed cleansing of sin by means of our being in Christ, but it's the thorough cleansing of, yeah, I got cleansed this way, but it's imputed and imparted righteousness because I do have something to do with this. That something that I have to do with it is not the salvational part, but it is the progressive sanctificational part made possible by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even my ability or possibility or potential to be able to cleanse myself is based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me. Let me show you that. Let me show you the connection between progressive sanctification and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Testament language, which we've got to have to rightly understand the Old Testament type. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me and verse 7. You'll see that connection there. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Clean out the old leaven. Who's supposed to clean out the old leaven? Well, it's addressed to the Corinthians. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, you guys, humans, clean out the old leaven based on what? So that you may be a new lump since you are unleavened for, explanatory gar, also our Passover, Christ, was sacrificed for us. You see the connection? You deal decisively with sin because God dealt decisively with sin in the death of his son. So there's that connection. This is going to be all over the New Testament. There is no sanctification. None. Without the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at just one other representative passage here. 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a wish that benevolence and peace would be multiplied. That happens to us is in verse 2. In recognition of God and Jesus our Lord, God the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord and God the Son as Jesus our Lord. And his divine power is given to us all things toward life and piety. This goes down. I want to actually teach you all of that right now, but I'm going to restrain myself from doing so. We get to a place down in verse 5 where we're then told how this is going to practically work itself out. Also for this very thing, adding all diligence. Supply in your belief virtue. Your belief is what saved you. Now, supply to that, add to that belief that you have that saved you, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and it's going to go into these character-related traits. That's the cleansing beyond salvation that we're talking about. And then note in verse 9, for he in whom these aren't present is blind, being nearsighted. That is, he got the kind of eye problem where he can see what's right in front of him, but he can't see a far back. And so what is a far back that he can't see anymore? Having forgetfulness of the cleansing of his old sins. Where did that happen? That happened at the cross. So my problems now if I don't have knowledge and brotherly love and agape and diligence and the things that Peter is urging upon us. Why isn't that there? That's not there because I'm not cross-oriented. Because I'm not Christ-obsessed. Because I'm not Christocentric from a Christocrucian perspective. I'm not locked in to what he did when he died, and that's having the result that my moral life is a mess. All right, so these aren't detached, but in that we've got a hispael cleansing going on. This cleansing talks about, yes, my imputed righteousness, yes, the holiness that is positional, yes, the eternal salvation, but if for it to be a thorough cleansing, we're saying leprosy, the leprosy of sin is extending from the cross through to the rest of my life. It's benefiting me in the rest of my life. So there is, first of all, this is the first one. It's like, it's a hispael. Come on. You learn Hebrew. It's hispael. It's sitting right there. Translate it something like this, thoroughly cleansing himself. Next, he is to take two clean fowls. Now, there's a word that I translate bird, and there's a word that I translate fowl. This is the one, obviously, that is the word fowl. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 1. There's a principle of hermeneutics that I think gets overdone. I think it's rather humanly contrived, frankly. But it's good sometimes. It's something to take note of called the place of first mention. That is, if there's something in the Scripture that is mentioned where the first time it gets mentioned, that may be particularly significant. I say maybe particularly significant. In this place, I think it is. In Genesis 1:20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Literally that in the open, literally on the face of the expanse. So what are birds? Birds are creatures. And this is where the type, this is where the analogy falls apart. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a creature, but the bird is going to be used as a type of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about resurrection, that he was called the man from heaven, the heavenly man. All right, the bird, these birds, two of them, are going to represent the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes down from heaven. Two clean fowl and cedar wood and hyssop. Cedar wood and hyssop. Get ready for where I want you to go next. Go to 1 Kings, if you would. I'm going to read you one passage, but you read this one with me when we get there. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4, please. It's talking about the wisdom of Solomon. 1 Kings 4 and verse 33, we'll get there in a minute, but I want to read you first from my own translation of this, Psalm 51:7, written on the occasion of David's repentance from the Bathsheba / Uriah incident that I'm sure you're all familiar with. He says, expiate me from sin with hyssop, and I will be clean. Okay, so we're in the same venue. We're in the same sphere. We're in the same realm here. The idea of somebody becoming personally cleansed. Wash me, and I shall be whitened more than snow. Listen, how clean are you in the Lord Jesus Christ? How clean? Can you think of anything? This is Pennsylvania. I wish that our Puerto Rican contingent was here for Christocentric Conference. Someday we're going to have to get Rivera's to get in a big flying tin can and come up here for our Christocentric conference, all right? But I don't know if you've ever seen snow before, if you're the beloved Riveras, but we see a lot of it. We see it all the time. Half of the, as far as I'm concerned, we only have two seasons in western Pennsylvania, cold and hot. In the cold season, you know that way that looks when it snows big and it's in the morning and the sun comes out and nobody's walked in that snow. You know that for me, with my eyes being as sensitive to light as they are, you know that kind of blinding white. How clean are you? How clean are you? Thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're with the figure of white, you're whiter than that. How effective is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse? But do you note that it's not the applicant, it's the thing that you apply something with? Huh? Thank you. So easy. The applicator, the applicator of the blood that cleanses is the hyssop. But what's with the cedar? And that's why I have you come here to 1 Kings 4. It's talking about the breadth of the wisdom of Solomon. Look at this one. 433. Is it? 433, yes. He spoke of trees. That is, Solomon could talk about all kinds of stuff. Solomon had a breadth of not just wisdom, but knowledge. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. The idea is the cedar is the massive cedar. It's the symbol of Lebanon. Even today, the flag of Lebanon has a cedar on the front of that flag. So you've got the enormous cedar, and then you've got the hyssop that grows like out of the cracks between something. It's the little thing, and it looks like baby's breath or something. That's why it lends itself to, you could dip it into blood and then you sprinkle it like that and it just spatters everywhere. Cleanse, expiate me, that is, get rid of my sin entirely with hyssop. The idea is understood, it's the blood that the hyssop is applying. But look, cleanse me of those things that are big. Cleanse me of those giant things. Cleanse me of the enormous things in my life. The things you say, the whole time I've been a believer, I've had this problem. Cleanse me of that Goliath-like sin. Cleanse me in cedar categories, but cleanse me in all these little nagging things too. Cleanse me, in other words, cleanse me thoroughly from cedar to hyssop. Cleanse me. And then he's got also, we've skipped down to hyssop because it says in the text in verse 4, cedar wood and crimson of scarlet and hyssop. We went from cedar to hyssop. What about this crimson of scarlet? Okay, that's one of the unconscionable, why are you not translating this? In your conventional translations, you're seeing one color there, aren't you? And is anybody even following me in a conventional translation anymore? It's like, what are you seeing? And it is, I'm reading this, I'm translating this, and I'm seeing, get to this, and I said, what is this word? That's even in my interlinear, there's nothing underneath it. They're just not translating that. And it's the word crimson. Really? You're just not going to translate that? It's crimson in what we call a construct state, which means it's of the next thing, and the next thing is scarlet. All right, do you know, because I haven't translated Exodus yet, do you know that we make so much of it, don't we? We make so, why is everything in this place purple? Why do we have a purple pulpit and purple drapes? Which somebody told me this week, That is so much nicer than the way it used to be. Yes, it is. Why do we have purple drapes and a purple pulpit and a purple lectern? And why do I have purple handkerchiefs under here? And why did so many of you purposely wear purple this morning? And why did purple tablecloths? And what's with the purple? What's with the penchant for purple? What's the passionate penchant for purple that you have here? You know what it is? It's to people that don't get how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to them, it's going to be a silly thing we do. Silly thing. We got an understanding of what purple means in the Bible. I'm not going to teach it. Most of you know it anyway, but we've got the blue, the heavenly color, speaking of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we've got this. We've got this in Exodus. Do you know that in Exodus, when it's talking about the tabernacle, the veil, all of the things that are blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scarlet, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you put deity and humanity together, you get the incarnation, the man of the hypostatic union, the theanthropic person. You get the personal and circical theophany. You get the God-man, Jesus Christ, the messianic royal purple. All right, but I'm not talking about purple. We're talking about this scarlet or this crimson. But you know in Exodus, when it's in Exodus, all of our conventional translations have done the same thing. Every one of those times in Exodus, it's not blue, purple, and scarlet. It's blue, purple, and scarlet of untranslated crimson. Why? Why are you consistently not translating one of these words? There it's scarlet of crimson. Here it's crimson of scarlet. I got up at some totally unreasonable hour this morning. Why was the week that I just had and the time I left Echevarria's last night, if I can say that name right ever, why am I getting up at the time I'm getting up? And so I just googled hues of red. Scarlet and crimson are really close. But the thing that you think of when you think of scarlet is it's a vivid red. And when you think of crimson, and if you want to know what crimson looks like, you're in the right town. Because the team of the School of Tyrannus is the Crimson Hawks. Go to Walmart. If you don't know what crimson looks like, go to Walmart and see all the IUP, all the Indiana University of Pennsylvania stuff, and look at that color. And that's crimson. What about crimson? What's the red about crimson? It's deep red. So we put the scarlet and the crimson together and we've got a vivid and deep red. But together, they are that scarlet that you're used to thinking of in that blue, purple, scarlet thing. Together, that's what they are. So it's a red that is vivid and it's a red that is deep. If we've identified that kind of red, those two words as the word that kind of red that talks about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a vivid humanity. The Lord was, why do they portray him that way? You see these things, I don't really like these. They portray him in these movies like he's soulless. Almost like that one where they told the guy, don't blink. Whenever you're on camera, don't blink. So it's like this the whole time. We're going to convey this eerie, you know, kind of thing, but this rather deadpan. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was a vivid humanity. You see the gamut of emotions in the man, don't you? As you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you observe him, you see this is a real humanity. This is a real man. But he's also terribly deep. This is a man whose depth has never been plumbed. This is a man whose depth in his humanity has never been fully reached by another human being. We've had teaching this week about Jesus being the Son of Man. I agree that Jesus is the Son of Man, but I agree that the term Son of Man is a designation for his being Messiah. And I agree that Son of Man speaks of his humanity. Son of, like saying essence in biblical language, and man identifying that essence. But think of it this way as well, that as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, he is like, he's the model. He is what a human was supposed to be like by God's design. Like, if God has his way fully with a human being, what's that human look like? Jesus Christ. That's what humanity was designed to be. He is the image of God. That is not a proof of his deity. That is more something that speaks about his humanity than his deity. If I am the image of my Father, and I'm told that I am, if I'm the image of my Father, then I'm not my Father, right? There's a subject-object relationship here. If Jesus Christ is the image of God, it's not saying he's God, it's saying he's the perfect reflection of that God. So in his humanity, he is what humans were made to be. What were humans made to be? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Man was supposed to be a human display of what God is like. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was and is. He could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can see me because I'm the image. You can't see the Father. He's the invisible God. So if you see me, you see the invisible God, but you see the invisible God in an image. Don't let me forget what we always do at the end of this teaching, okay? On Christocentric Conference. Don't let me forget that. All right. Watch this now. Watch what happens. These two birds. You know what, I'm going to have to assume that you have familiarity, that you're acquainted with the Bible, because there's too much here for us to go to all these verses together. So I'm just going to tell you about verses and tell you what's in them. But crimson of scarlet, both not translated in the CTs. The order switched in Exodus, crimson depths, scarlet vividness, the deep and vivid humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. 4:5, and the priest shall command, and he shall slay the one fowl toward an implement of earthenware over living water. All right, I spent 5 solid days. I'm talking 5 days where I was dreaming about this word that I'm translating as toward. I don't have time to tell you, and I don't want to anyway because it's not Hebrew class. All right, but your conventional translations are translating that as in. This is not the Hebrew word in. Zoe doesn't like within the first couple weeks. Don't you learn the prepositions and that this isn't in? Maybe not first couple weeks. Okay, this isn't in. This is ale. It's toward. We're not losing anything by missing in. But what's the earthenware? One of these birds is to be slain. One of these birds is to be killed. I almost translated this relative to. I do think that's the sense of it, but I don't think that's going to capture the spatial thing that is happening here. The priest shall command and he shall slay the one fowl toward an implement of earthenware. All right, an implement of earthenware. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in clay vessels or earthenware implements. What is the earthenware implement? It's indicative of, in the language of type, you're talking about the body. So the crimson of scarlet is talking about humanity as a whole. The earthenware implement, one, the most obvious aspect of that humanity as a whole is the human body. We also have it in 1 Thessalonians 4:4, where we are told to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. What that means is your body is not allowed to rule over you. You rule over your body. You possess your body rather than your body possessing you. But you've got that same idea of a vessel or an implement. It is one of earth. So that's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This living fowl now is to be killed toward an implement of earthenware that is relative to the incarnation. In his incarnation, in his becoming man, Jesus would die over, this is the other one that's the unconscionable. Why didn't you translate this? Over living water. In your conventional translations, what do you have? Running water. I understand that that's what that's going to mean. I understand that you're taking these two birds and this earthenware implement to a stream where the water is running. I understand that, but the word does not mean flowing. The word does not mean running. The word is literally the adjective living. Now, if that were translated the way I'm translating it here, what does your mind go to when you hear that? If you read Leviticus in the past outside of my translation, it was translated accurately, your mind is immediately going to go to the New Testament, right? You're going to say, what? Living water? Your mind is going to go to to John 4, verses 9 and 10, where that woman was at the well, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him, he would give you living water. And she says, Lord, give me that living water. Your mind's going to go to John chapter 7, where the Lord's talking about on that last day, the great day of the feast, where he says, come to me, all who are thirsty, and drink. Out of your belly, as the scripture has said, will flow rivers of living water. A river isn't a pond. We're going to have some action at a pond today. We're going to baptize Bill. That pond is not running water, right? It's still. But rivers of living water, that's running water. Your mind is going to go to Revelation 21:6 and 21:1 and 22:17, where it's talking about there's a water of life. There's living water. Whoever wants to, let him come and take of the water of life. Living water talks about eternal life. Eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ defined eternal life in John 17:3 as knowing him. And God the Father, who sent him. All right? So living water. Verse 6. He shall take the living fowl and the cedar wood and the crimson of the scarlet and the hyssop and dip them and the living fowl in the blood of the slain fowl over the living water. In other words, you're going to identify that cedar wood with the death that that blood talks about. You're cleansing for the big things, the monstrous things that you think you can't overcome. Let's identify that with the blood of Jesus Christ, which will give you experiential victory, experimental overcoming. You will be a victor and conqueror over those things as you are connected to the blood of that slain fowl. Let's identify the hyssop with the blood of the slain fowl. Let's identify the crimson of the scarlet with the blood of the dead fowl. Or in other words, let's take the crimson of the scarlet, humanity of Christ, and identify that humanity with the blood. In other words, Jesus became a human being so that I, for our sins. Let's keep this in mind. That's a reason, that's a huge reason. Not the only reason, but it's a huge reason for his humanity. It's the reason when we're talking about cleansing. And the living fowl gets identified with that, in the blood of the dead fowl. So the living bird, a heavenly being, as we've said, who is alive after the death of a heavenly being who is slain and stays dead. We need two birds to illustrate the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. We're going to identify the living bird with the slain bird by putting the blood of that slain bird onto that living bird. And then what are we going to do with it? Verse 7. And he shall sprinkle on the one fully cleansing himself from the leprosy 7 times. 7 the number for completion. 7 the number for perfection. In other words, this cleansing goes all the way. This is a finished work action. This is an expiation, reconciliation, redemption, propitiation, justification. It's all there. It's all to be had in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall sprinkle on the one fully cleansing himself from the leprosy 7 times and shall pronounce him clean. And then he shall send forth the living fowl over the face of the field. If I take that bird now with blood on it, this is just my weird mind. I'm rushing because of time, but you know what? We're doing this all day, right? If you've got anywhere to go, it's Luckenbach. I do still have to think about Sunday school teachers who are dying back there, though. You take, one time, Pastor Schaller came here. Get ready for this, Josh. This is Caleb, where are you? Caleb said, why? You don't like your brother? Okay. Here's my Tom Schaller imitation that I do all the time. One time he came here, it was around Christmas time. Ever see those Christmas sweaters that have a deer on either side of them like that? And it's in greater grace circles, it's kind of a no-no to teach in a pulpit without a tie on. And I don't care about it, but, you know, he said that he was rushing or something, and he was explaining why he didn't have, why he wore this, he's got this sweater because he didn't have a tie. And he said, so I wore this sweater with deer on it. And I'm thinking, so you got this bird with blood on it. And this bird with blood on it. You got this bird with blood on it. What's going to happen when you take this bird, this living bird, and you take him out to an open field and you set him loose over the face of the field? In other words, you don't put him down on the ground. It says you set him loose on the open field. What's that bird going to do? And if it's a dove, it's a turtle dove or a son of a dove, as the way it is here, I don't know. This is just my observation about birds. There's a couple of doves around the house here. And, you know, it seems that if I come up on a robin, it goes, like that. But if I come up on a dove, it seems that they always have a higher arc to that they go, like they go up like that. You take this dove and let the dove loose in the open field. It's going to fly up where? Into the heavens. This is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to show you this verse. I've got to take you to this verse, Hebrews chapter 9, please. Go to Hebrews chapter 9 so that you can see this. It's the blood of the bird taken into the heavens. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Look, but Christ having come a high priest of the good about to come, entered through the greater and more complete tabernacle, not handmade, that is, not of this creation, not by blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, once into the holy places, having found an everlasting ransom payment. Once by his blood, his own blood, into the heavenly places. That's the blood on that living bird. It's the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's put it all together, because I've given you piecemeal. I've said this means this, this means that, that means that. Put it all together now. We've got a leper. The leper is the sinner. The leper needs cleansed. The sinner needs cleansed. The sinner needs cleansed, not just saved, but saved and cleansed beyond that. We're talking about thorough cleansing. What is the basis? What is the foundation of that cleansing of the sinner? Well, this is it. A heavenly being represented by the birds comes toward an earthenware implement that takes on a body, dons humanity, and has not just a body, earthenware implement, but crimson of the scarlet. A full, deep, and vivid humanity. It had to be a man. It had to be a human that would die. Romans chapter 5 talks about it. It had to be a human that affected reconciliation. All right? That heavenly being, the first bird, is slain, is killed. His blood is there. It's done over running water. So you're collecting in this earthenware implement two things. Blood that's going into that implement and the living water, the eternal life. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that John makes a point of it. John, it's not just a physical thing. John makes a point of saying, they pierced his side and blood and water came out. That is, water, we've identified water as eternal life, right? There's only one life that's eternal. That's God. So you're talking about his deity in the water. Then his blood, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That blood is his human life. So now blood and water come out. That is, the life of God, water, was released, so that we could experience that eternal life and live the kind of Son of Man life, live a mystical, real, spiritual life. As this exchanged life, the Holy Spirit communicates that through us. But water was made available. In other words, God was made available. Eternal life was made available. And blood, this kind of human life, was made available. But that blood in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 was the blood of God. It was, even though even in his humanity, it was divine blood. That blood, Ephesians 1:7, effected redemption for us. So the living bird slain toward an earthenware vessel identified with the crimson and scarlet is the incarnation of deity in humanity, slain now so that the deity and humanity are made available to humans. The second bird is alive, but it's also a bird. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified with the first bird by the dipping in the blood. Take him out into the field, let him go. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ entering heaven by means of his own blood. The hyssop and the cedar wood and the crimson of scarlet are all identified with that, and that hyssop is going to apply that blood to our lives. It is what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1 in the opening verses as the blood of sprinkling. The blood has now been applied to us, and we are cleansed. This is the gospel in the most unlikely places, this Leviticus, that is just a mystery to most believers. That's where our cleansing lies. Now, last thing I'm going to tell you. This cleansing, the ritual of the cleansing isn't over. We've got a sin offering, a guilt offering, an ascending burnt sacrifice. We've got the blood applied to the tip of the right ear and to the right thumb and to the big toe of the right foot. All of it significance. We've been talking about all of those things, but all of it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified with the living bird risen, with Him led out into the open field, ascended to heaven. This is our Christ. This is what Leviticus is about. Jesus Christ solely, concentrated Christ in the book. All of those other things that we've been talking about are going to come together like that windows thing, all right, and converge in the rest of Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32. Isn't this amazing? I mean, astounding. The doctrine of the Lord truly understood. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.